You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken, we trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading today. We are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. And today is the 15th day of April 2021. The chat room is open. Today we're going to be continuing on with Chapter 7 of Holy Priesthood, Volume 4, starting on page 59, and we're going to be reading about the blessings of the Bible polygamists and the Hebrew people. So tomorrow we'll talk about the Jews, and specifically about the Jews and polygamy, but today we're going to talk about the Israelite people, the Hebrews. Before I get started with everything, I will dedicate the program, but I was just thinking, you know, in Jacob chapter 2, we're told that David and Solomon had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable, and it's not just Jacob's opinion. He's speaking the words of God. And the reason why it was an abomination is because in the Torah law, which they were under at the time, which I maintain we are still not under the law, but the law wasn't done away with in the way that we Gentiles think it was. When Jesus fulfilled the law, all that means in a Hebrew understanding or a Jewish understanding is that he lived it perfectly, which he did. But he said, I've not come to do away with one part of one small, minute part of the law. and that these things will not be done away with until all things are fulfilled. And I'm looking outside across the street from my farm, and I'm looking at the field with horses in it, a beautiful field. I don't see a fire of stained glass. Well, all things are not fulfilled yet. They continued to live the feasts, live the laws of God with the feasts and the festivals after the death of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, which was his true Hebrew name. There's no J's in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, when the 1611 King James Bible was translated, the J had not yet been invented. They called him Jesus. Well, they call him lots of other names according to what language. But like even today down in Mexico or Spanish-speaking cultures, they'll call him Jesus. This whole idea that Jesus is his name, and he accepts that. He understands that. It's like when I lived in Japan, I understood and accepted that they called me a different name than what my actual English name was. Also, there's no J Hebrew, or there's no J sounds in the Hebrew alphabet. His name was Yeshua. Anyway, but whether he accepts Jesus, okay? But getting back to the law, so he didn't do away with the law, but he also did say through Jacob in the Book of Mormon, chapter 2, that David and Solomon had many wives and concubines, which thing was an abomination or abominable before me. And the reason he said that was because David and Solomon broke Torah law, or Torah means instructions, the instructions from God. Like the Doctrine and Covenants is the instructions for us in our time. That is Torah for us. And we have been placed ever since 1832 under condemnation because we treated the new and everlasting covenant lightly, but also the former revelations. And what are the former revelations? They are the Old Testament and the revelations in the Old Testament. And in fact, when Jesus taught in his mortal ministry, they didn't have a New Testament. That wasn't compiled till years later. They specifically taught the principles of Torah. And one of the principles of Torah, when God gives us instructions on how and when to live polygamy, one of the things is that you have to take care of your wife's needs, her shelter, her clothing, her food, and her sexual desires. And I would say within reason. David and Solomon had so many wives, they could not do such a thing. So now, taking Jacob chapter 2 in light of section 132, section 132 contradicts Jacob chapter 2. Section 132 was something that Brigham Young gave the church and said it was from Joseph Smith. But Joseph Smith taught in the Times and Seasons that if they contradict the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, you set them down as imposters. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants that Joseph Smith was talking about was the one that he had, not the one that came after his death. Brigham Young brought this revelation out in 1852 and said it was from Joseph Smith, that it contradicts former revelation, which is Jacob chapter 2. Now, I believe that Brigham Young strung together some things that were true and put them in this section of the Doctrine and Covenants, but he also added things which were false, according to his own mind and understanding. But according to Joseph Smith, if they contradict the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants that he had when he said it, you have to set them down as imposters. Now, I teach Brigham Young teachings. I quote from him all the time. I believe that there's a lot of things that you can get from the early church leaders after Joseph Smith,
that they understood and knew according to the things that they had been taught by Joseph Smith. But the way that Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball and others lived polygamy was an abomination unto the Lord, according to Torah law, Jacob chapter 2. Now, polygamy is not an abomination when it is lived correctly under the instructions of God and or revelation. And you should always get revelation before you enter into a marriage relationship to begin with, even if it's monogamy or polygamy. Each individual should get their own specific revelation. I've had many women come to me over the years, and they will feel the spirit around me a lot. A lot. And it's not me. I mean, I'm a nice guy, but I can be kind of a jerk, too. I'm just a man. But they will feel the spirit, and they will have feelings for me because of the spirit that they feel around me. And I've had many women tell me that I'm supposed to be their husband, which I always inwardly laugh. I don't show it to them, but I'm all thinking, oh, okay, here's another one. Excuse me. And I will always say, okay, well, that's interesting. Let's see what we can come up with. And I've even had this recently within the last couple of months. And I'm always open to it. And my wife's always like, oh, no, here we go. Another one comes. And my wife is open to living plural celestial marriage if it is right. But you don't just jump into things. So we always look into it, and then we always figure out, no, this isn't right. So so with one particular individual, she came to me back in like 2003, I think it was. And she was all, I know that you're supposed to be my husband. And I was like friends with her, but I wasn't interested in her. And I was like, okay, well, I guess maybe we should date and see how things go. And anyway, so we dated for a while, and she was really nice and everything. But and I made up my mind, okay, well, I could probably live with this woman, and she would be great as a, hopefully as a mother and as a wife maybe, because she had me fooled, because I found out who she was later on. She took off her mask. But I was like, okay, well, I can do this. And I wanted children. I wanted a family. I wanted a family so bad it hurt for so many years, but I wasn't going to just jump into something. Even if I dated for a while, because my mom dated these other men for a while, you know, before she got married to them, she just didn't jump into it. And they all had masks that they took off, except for the last one. He was just a jerk all the way around. I have no idea why my mom actually married the last guy that she married like 4 times. And then they would get divorced, and then they'd get remarried, and then they'd get divorced, and then they'd get remarried. Now, my mom hasn't been married for probably 10, 15 years, and she lives by herself, and she just laughs at people that want to date her because she is like, nope. Of course, I don't actually know what she's doing because I actually disowned her in November because she lives 45 minutes away from me. My wife and I are in the hospital. We have a 15, well, he was 14 at the time, son at home, but he has Asperger's, and an 11, well, no, I guess he was 15. The daughter was 11. Anyway, you know, like, we were like, can you please go to our house and watch our kids while we are in the hospital? My wife was in the hospital for over 2 weeks. Trying to stop the birth of our baby, Emma. And it was a very difficult time for us. And I still worked, but everything's a blur now, but I still worked. And then I would check on the kids, and then I'd run up to the hospital up in Utah County. We live in Emory County. It's like 100 and something miles away. And things were getting really bad because my wife kept on having contractions and stuff. My mom wouldn't lift a finger to help us. she had people helping us, helping her all the time when I was growing up, because she gave me away to everybody and a stranger in Florida, but she'd give me away all the time. She can't help her kid and his family when she doesn't have a job. She just lives by herself. You know, anyway, I don't want to get into it too much. But getting back to the polygamy thing, we're going to talk about the Israelite people and how they lived polygamy today. And I'll get into that right after the dedication of the program. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come to thee, Father, in the name of thy Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. We thank thee, Father, for all of the knowledge and of the restored gospel and of the truth of thy kingdom and the principles of thy kingdom. We love thee, Father, and we ask for thy blessings to be upon us as we study together this day. We dedicate our lives and our time unto thee, and we do so in the name of Messiah. Amen. Chapter 7 of the Holy Priesthood, Volume 4, The Hebrews, Blessings of Bible Polygamists. It is important in this history to also include the plural marriage beliefs and customs of the Hebrews or Israelite, descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, Isaac, and Yaakov, or Jacob. Polygamy is mentioned in or inferred from the first to the last book of the Holy Bible, which comes to us through the mouths of some of the greatest prophets that ever lived. All or part of those scriptures are honored by several great world religions, or in other words, the Jews, the Muslims, the Protestants, the Catholics, and the Mormons. These Bible prophets recorded, spoke, and lived by the word of God. Their lives had to be clean and exemplary before they were able to receive communication from God. And one of the examples that they set was living plural marriage. Abraham. Father Abraham was the great and great grand patriarch of the Bible, a man who is still honored as a spiritual giant by the Christians, the Muslims, and the Jews. God was very pleased with him and promised, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Bereshit, Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 through 5. This denounced divine approval of a man's life and his lifestyle, even though Abraham had two wives for about 19 years, and then added others. The Christian nations today refer to him as the father of the faithful and a friend of God, but still many Christians think that his marriages were adulterous, sinful, and an abomination. That's just because they don't understand the definitions of the words that they're using and the words that they're implying upon him. How strange that God never mentioned that to Abraham. Is it not also strange that if plural marriage were such a terrible sin that God blessed his life, his children, and posterity forever rather than condemning them? Yaakov, or Jacob. The great father of the house of Israel was Yaakov, or Jacob, and he too lived plural marriage and, strangely enough, was promised the same blessings as Abraham. After 17 years of living plural marriage, God came to him and said, "A company of nations and many kings would be a part of the blessing of his posterity. And those children came from all of his wives. His lifestyle didn't seem to offend the Father in heaven, because Jacob, or Yaakov, was able to say, I have seen God, or I have seen Elohim, face to face. Bereshit, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. How many critics and censors of polygamy can bear such a testimony? Moshe, or Moses. Moshe was another great prophet honored by many different nations of the world. He not only lived plural marriage himself, but gave divine laws for others to live it. Although God never criticized him for such a lifestyle, his sister Miriam did, and she was cursed by Jehovah with a plague as a result. That should be a lesson for Israel, both then and now, who might be tempted to make the same mistake. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. I wish I knew. So I like to use the Hebrew words when I know them, and I'm learning things here and there. I pick things up. But when I talk about Genesis, I say Bereshit, because that is the name of Genesis in Hebrew. I don't know what the name of Numbers is in Hebrew. So anyway, we're on page 61 for those of you who are reading along. The most scholarly Bible professors of today acknowledge that Moshe was a great lawgiver. They wrote, Moshe, or Moses, had no successor. He was the lawgiver, and the law which was through him was not to change with the changing generations of men. Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 4, page 291. One of these laws was known as the Levirate Law, quoted and explained on the next few pages, which is classified with the statutes and principles that do not change with time, conditions, or customs. Even Shaul or Paul said, the law, or the Torah, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Messiah. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24, if those laws were intended to bring people to Christ, then there is no need to change them now. If the program is changed, the result will also change, and that's because God didn't send Jesus to do away with the Torah. There were certain laws that were fulfilled in that the sacrificial lamb was given, the atoning sacrifice was done. But we know in Ezekiel chapter 37, in the millennial day, there will be sacrifices, blood sacrifices, in the house of God in the millennium for a memorial for what the great sacrifice did for us, not to atone for our sins like he did. It's like the sacrifices before Yeshua or Jesus, they looked forward to Christ as a memorial of what would happen. There are sacrifices, and they even were done after Jesus Christ was resurrected. They did sacrifices in the New Testament. Everybody reads over these things. Most people don't pick up the Bible and read it for themselves, but it's there. Caveat, I have to mention, in the book of Lehi, which I have read, and I do have, the lost 116 pages, we learn that King Josiah, his priests, found in a cavity within the temple that they found, the temple scrolls with the law of God. And they took the law of God, and they convened a council of high priests. Now, Josiah was like 20 at the time. Lydia, can you grab the laundry in there and grab the basket that's in there and take it downstairs? I have no idea. You know, it'd be cool if everything had a place and every place had a thing. I have no idea where they are. She wants ponytails. Anyway, but King Josiah convened a council of high priests. Now, they didn't have the Torah for a long time. They didn't. Something happened. They didn't have it. They didn't know what to do. They were making up all their own laws, all their own things. They were living the Sabbath. I think they were keeping it on a Wednesday instead of on the correct day. A bunch of stuff, right? Now, when they found this Torah scroll, they convened this council, and Josiah has this great idea. Hey, before we give it to the people, let's add some things. And they added a lot. And the school of the prophets at the time consisted of many different prophets. Lehi was part of that, so was Jeremiah and others. But they did have the law of God. But the people didn't want to hear them. They wanted it from the king. And when the king came out with this false Torah, or this Torah that was added, Lehi and Jeremiah and all these people are Yirmiyahu. They did have a problem with what was going on, and they were telling them, and God spoke to these prophets to warn the people to repent, but they wouldn't listen. Jeremiah actually told them, God, thus saith Jehovah your Elohim, if you'll just live the correct, or if you'll keep the correct Sabbath, all of these bad things won't come upon you. Because they were keeping the Sabbath on a Wednesday instead of a Saturday. And they just refused to change because they're going to do it their way. It's like the Cain principle. You have Cain who did things the way God told him to do it, and then you had Cain who did things the way he wanted to do it. And which one was accepted and which one was cursed or not accepted. He was cursed because of what he did, but he wasn't accepted to begin with because he did not want to do things the way God told him to do things. And the same problem is in our society. We want to do things how we want to do things. We don't want to live Torah law. Of course, things have been screwed up for a long time, but we don't even want to try to keep it because we have these excuses about how Jesus did away with it all. He didn't do away with it all. He fulfilled part of the sacrificial system. Because he did that doesn't mean the actual Torah laws were done away with. And he did say, I have not come to do away with these things. All right, let's see here. If those laws were intended to bring people to Christ, then there is no need to change them now. If the program has changed, the results will change also. And there's another thing, too. There's one gospel. Jesus Christ taught a gospel. There's one. One gospel, one faith, one religion, one baptism, one God to whom we honor. One. Jesus taught the gospel out of the Torah. He never said that he was doing away with the gospel. In the New Testament, or the Brit Hadashah, we know that that they're taught, if they teach you another gospel, then you, basically the same thing that Joseph Smith said. If they teach you another gospel, that's going to be a wrong gospel. Jesus Christ taught the gospel. He taught the law. He taught from the Torah. And when you come along later and you find so-called Christians breaking the Torah and teaching that there's another gospel, well, even Timothy, he says that that's an abomination. That's false. David, or David, King David, David, was a man after God's own heart, and yet he loved plural marriage. He and his lifestyle seemed to be approved of by God until the moment that he took someone else's wife and had her husband killed. And it wasn't approved of by God. He had too many wives, which a thing is called multiplying wives, which is an abomination before God. From the time, from that time on, his life was cursed and judgments fell upon him and his household. His sin was taking a woman who did not rightfully belong to him. Because that's actually adultery. That's true adultery. Shlomo, or King Solomon. David's son was the wisest man around and did very well with plural marriage until he overdid it. His wisdom was overpowered by his lust for foreign women who ruled both him and the temple of God. His wisdom turned to foolishness as he disobeyed certain laws and restrictions pertaining to plural marriage because he broke Torah law. Multiplying women unto yourselves is an abomination. Gideon, or Gideon, was also a great man in the eyes of God and his countrymen. Yet he had many wives and 71 sons to his credit. The great apostle Paul lauded him as one who, through the faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 33. Gideon, was not only honored by the Lord, but also by the Gideon Bible Society, who have left Bibles in hotel rooms for years. This is quite iconic for the modern Christians to so greatly honor a polygamist. Martin Luther commented on the plural marriages of these great men when he said, "The polygamy of the patriarchs, Gideon, David, and Shlomo, or Gideon, David, and Solomon, was a matter of necessity, not of libertinism. The Jews were constrained to have several wives from the necessity of the promise and of consent." Like, when I heard it, when the reader program was reading this to me, I'm like, what? But I still don't know how to say it. Consanguinity? I don't know what that means. And unfortunately, because of the cell phone service where I live, I have my cell phone with my reader program on it in the window so that we don't break up, so that I can come across clearly to you. I was noticing also that for some reason, even though I talk very consistently and clearly, my mic sometimes will seem to cut out and it'll go far away, and I don't know what's causing that, so I'm sorry about that. This is the best headset that I could afford. It's like $180 for this headset, a Bluetooth headset to do the radio show, and I use it for my phone, but I don't know what to tell you. All right, let's see here. Of course, I lose my place when I'm reading the weirdest word in the world. All right, Abraham, Isaac, or Yitzhak, and Yaakov received from God the promise that he would multiply their seed as the stars of heaven or as the sands of the sea. The Jews, having their attention constantly directed to his promise to accomplish it, were fain to take several wives each. The necessity of consanguinity was this, that when a man was elected judge or king, all of his poor female relations crowded around him, about him, and he had to take them as wives or concubines. And I think that the difference between wives and concubines are wives who have been sold up to the man by Holy Spirit of Promise, and concubines, I believe, would be civil wives. I might be wrong about that, but I was thinking about that the other day, and that's what I thought. Anyway, concubines were lawful among the Jews and was indeed a motivating distressed relatives, widows, or orphans to whom it secured food and raiment. It was a burden, some imposition. It was a burdensome imposition rather than an agreeable relaxation. Solomon's wives, most of them, were probably no more to him than my nieces, Magdalene and Elizabeth, are to me, who have remained under my house virgins as when they came here. And that was from Martin Luther, and that's in a book called Table Talk by Luther, page 304. This list of notable polygamists goes on and on. If space permitted, we could discuss the lives of many polygamous prophets, patriarchs, and great kings who were honored by God, some of whom are Abdon, Ibzan, Yerubal, Yerahmeel, Ashur, Shaharim, Rehoboam, Avraha, Josiah, Elkanah, Yehudah, Hosea, Abha, and Job, or Job. These men were honored in Israel, and their marriage system was their sacred law, which always was part of the law of Israel. We're on page 63. Let me just look at something real quick here. Okay, I was just checking to see how many pages we had left. We have five pages left because we're reading to page 68 today. Whatever people may say of plural marriage, it is a well-established historical fact that it was lived by God's people for thousands of years and is one of the laws of the Bible. One of those biblical laws was called the Levirate Law, which was, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without of the family unto a stranger, but her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Devarim, or Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 5 and 6. If the dead man's brother already had a wife, he was still obligated to obey that law. This was done with Ruth, her husband being dead and having no child, nor any brother to marry the widow. Boaz, his uncle of one of the brothers of his father, or which was one of the brothers of his father, took Ruth for his wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Judah, had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er died without child when Judah, said to Onan, go to go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Bereshit chapter or Genesis chapter 38 verse 6. He refused and was killed. This levirate law encompassing plural marriage was never done away with by Christ or his apostles, or they would have said so. The apostle Orson Pratt in the Brighamite branch of Mormonism. Question. Was there anything connected with the gospel and teachings of Christ or his apostles intended to abolish the law in relation to the widow of the dead? When our Savior and his servants went forth through all the cities of Israel, preaching, baptizing, and introducing into the church all who would receive their testimony, is it at all likely that they condemned those who had married of plurality of wives in obedience to the law of God? What would they naturally have said to a man who had married half a dozen widows of his brothers who had died childless? So, and why would that be a thing? Well, if there was a war or there was a great accident and you had like 10 brothers all get killed and there's one brother left and all of his brothers were married, guess what happens? Well, he doesn't have to marry any of them unless they're childless. But let's say three of them are childless. They were married, and then so there's a provision in the law that no man who is newly married has to go to war for a year. That's so that he can make sure to get his wife pregnant, hopefully to have a son. Because that's the deal. You want to have a son to carry on your name. Now, what if five of the 10 brothers that got killed had daughters but no sons? Then the five wives of the dead husbands go to the brother who now all of a sudden has five extra wives plus a wife that he already married, six wives. That's in the Torah. That's not multiplying wives unto yourself. That's Torah law, just as an example of what can happen. Would they have condemned him for keeping the laws of God? Would they have required him to put away the widows of the dead whom the law had compelled him to marry? And I can ask the same thing of modern-day Mormonism. You've got people who want to be baptized, but you won't baptize them because they have more than one wife or they come from a polygamous marriage. Like, you got to jump through some crazy hoops if you are a fundamentalist child raised in polygamy and have parents who live polygamy. If you want to get baptized in the mainstream church, it's ridiculous. They don't want you in there because they don't want you to corrupt the people with truth. So they would rather, and they say that they're the one true living church, whatever. So you've got to go to them to get baptized to receive the correct ordinances, but they won't give it because your parents live polygamy, which thing was never abrogated or done away with, according to Jesus Christ when he spoke to John Taylor in the 1880s. It was never done away with. It never has been done away with. God doesn't change laws according to the whims of the people. It is still part of God's instructions to us in these latter days. Continuing on, if he had not kept the law, would he not have been commanded to keep the law? Here, what a penalty of disobedience is. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Deuteronomy or Devarim, chapter 27, verse 26. A man then was bound under a heavy curse to marry all the widows of his deceased brothers who died childless. Must he therefore be a castaway for doing his duty? Must he be kept without the gate, or I'm sorry, must he be kept without the pall of the Christian church unless he put away all of his wives but one? Such an idea is preposterous. On the other hand, if Jesus and his servants had found a man in all Israel who had refused to obey this law, who would not marry the widow of his dead brother, they would have reproved him as a transgressor, and they would have told him that he was under a curse for neglecting to obey the law of God. They would have warned him to repent, and it is very doubtful whether they would have received him unto the Christian church unless he first manifested his repentance by observing the law, the marrying of the widows as required. End quote. The Seer by Orson Pratt, page 62. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, it is recorded that children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. This condition would continually follow them until their captivity in Babylon. The new Pharaoh was worried over these prolific people, and thought that Israel were more and mightier than we. To offset this, he set up taskmasters to afflict them. But he didn't seem to make any. But it didn't seem to make any difference. Josephus said that they were sent out to build the pyramids, and that's in Josephus's book, Antiquities 2, chapter. I'm not going to try to say all that. I'm not sure what LXA means in Roman numerals, so. Because for some reason, Ogden decided to do it in Roman numerals this time. LXA. What's an A in Roman numerals? Lexia? Whatever, it doesn't matter. And undoubtedly, many men were killed, died from accidents, or were overworked. To make things worse, the Pharaoh ordered Egyptian women to be midwives to Israelites. And when a child was born, if it be a son, then they shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Jasher 1:16 recorded that Pharaoh ordered his, and Jasher is a book that should be in the Bible, but let's not talk about Jasher too much. Pharaoh ordered his officers daily to go to Goshen to seek for the babies of the children of Israel. And when they had sought and found one, they took the baby from its mother's bosom by force and threw it into the river. But the female child they left with the mother. Thus did the Egyptians do to the Israelites all the days. Book of Jasher, page 202. Adam Clark repeated a Jewish statement of Jarchi in the book Hebrew Roots, explaining the reason Pharaoh ordered the killing of all male Israelite babies. Quote, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and ye see that the birth is broke forth, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. Jonathan ben Uziel gives us a curious reason for the commandment given by Pharaoh to the Egyptian women. Quote, so quote within a quote, Pharaoh slept and saw in his sleep a balance, and behold, the whole land of Egypt stood on one scale and the lamb on the other, and the scale in which the lamb was outweighed that in which was the land of Egypt. Immediately he sent and called all the chief magicians and told them his dream. And James and Jabez, see 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, who were chief of the magicians, opened their mouths and said to Pharaoh, "A child is shortly to be born in the congregation of the Israelites, whose hand shall destroy the whole land of Egypt." Therefore Pharaoh spake to the midwives, etc. Clark's Commentary of the Bible, Volume 1, page 294. Hold on, I will be right back. I'm going to mute myself. I got to yell at kids for just a minute, so I'll be right back. All right, I'm back. Sorry about that. Let's see here. Luckily, I'm not thrown up like I was on yesterday's program. Those of you who didn't listen to yesterday's program, I wasn't throwing up on air. I would just hang up the phone to stop the recording and run into the bathroom for 10 minutes, and then I'd come back. So if you listen to the iTunes, which I did last night, and I made a video for YouTube for the program yesterday, like, I'm gone for like 15 seconds, but not for 10 minutes. And after I went to work, I was fine, but I ate more food. And when I don't eat or when I forget to eat, the doctor says I build up too much acid in my stomach, and then it causes me to want to throw that acid up. And that's what happened yesterday. So it's just a thing I deal with from time to time. And because I work so much and because I'm so, like, there's always delays in my job. And delays mean I have to drop loads. So, for instance, there was a huge delay last night, which made it so that I was not able to get even the loads that I usually get. So instead of making a certain amount of money, I made less money, but I spent the same time doing it. So there was a delay up at Schofield at the Skyline Mine because everybody and their brother had to go up there with their semi-trucks to make sure to get coal to get it over to this power plant before midnight so that they met their quotas. So they pulled trucks from the mine that I usually go to and from another mine that other people were at, and we all got up there to this mine at the same time. And a lot of these guys didn't have their site training for MSHA, Miner Safety Health Administration. So we all had to find places to park so we could go up into the tipple where they load us and get the site training, which meant that I was there for 45 minutes last night. And then on my last load, I'm like, oh, good, okay, I'm going to be done like a half an hour early. That'll be nice, even though I don't like to be done too early because I don't want to get home too early because then I just sit there. Because I have to wait till 5:30 in the morning to start waking my family up. And I don't want to bug them, but I would like to go to sleep, but I can't go to sleep because this is my life. That's just my life. Anyway, so I was like, oh, I'm going to get off early. Yay. Well, turned out that when I got up there to the mine to get my last load, it was a 45-minute wait because one of the screens was broken for the crusher or something. I'm not exactly sure. Anyway, 45-minute wait there. So last night I had an hour and a half waiting time, which meant that I had to cut my load short because of all the wait time that I don't get paid for. We don't get paid by the hour, which is stupid. Like, all of you guys out there, like, that get paid hourly, you get overtime. I don't get overtime. I get paid per the load. Like, I'm still selling my time to do a job. Why don't I get paid the money that I'm just a truck driver, so I guess I don't get those rights. Anyway, it pisses me off so bad. Let's see here. Why did the children of Israel increase so abundantly? And this This is attributed to several factors. The Lord blessed them with fruitfulness. These hard-working women bore children easily compared to the soft, luxurious Egyptian women. Israelites did not abort children, nor did they try to prevent large families, and they lived plural marriage. Gives an example of multiplication of numbers for the great increase of Israelites. Suppose there were only 200 years reckoned and only 50 persons who did beget children, and these begin not to beget before they be 20 years old, and then each of them beget only 3 children. Divide this time now into 10 times 20 years, and in the first time of 50, you come out to 150. In the second, 150 becomes 450. In them of the third generation come 1,350. Them of the fourth generation come 4,050. And these of the fifth come 12,150. These of the sixth generation become 36,450. Of them in the seventh generation, 109,350. Of them in the eighth generation, 328,050. And of these in the ninth generation, and this is 20 years per generation. Hold on. What is that?
Hamburger helper.
It looks soupy. Keep it over there. Just put it over there. I'll eat it. Because there's too much stuff in it, because you don't follow instructions.
No, I do.
You don't follow directions.
I did.
You don't follow instructions and directions. I heard you might get a job.
Yeah.
Good. You must pay me taxes.
I get $12 an hour.
Yeah, I will give you $10. I always joke with my kids whenever they have food or candy that they must give me taxes, because I'm trying to prepare them for life. Anyway, those of the ninth generation, so 9 generations at 20 years apiece is 180 years, 984,150, and them of the 10th generation, 2,952,450. So that is 200 years after the beginning of the generations with 50 people. It is obvious Pharaoh thought that the death of so many males among the Israelites would leave that people with barren widows and unmarried women. However, it did not stop Israel from the rapid numerical increase because they believed in plural marriage. So his wild, insane program of killing male children was in vain. Because of the criminal slaughter of male Israelite babies by the Egyptian pharaoh, a great number of surplus women did result. To prevent so many childless women among them, the Lord revealed the principle of plural wives and prescribed laws that were to govern such a marriage system. In the Holy Bible, it is a history of the nation of Israel. It clearly speaks of the laws of marriage given to them by Jehovah, our Elohim, and plural marriage was one of those laws which followed them throughout their history. It was just as popular as it was sacred. Indeed, it was so closely allied with God's greatest prophets and people that it is difficult to find an ancient prophet, patriarch, or king that did not comply with the sacred law. The Bible is full of polygamy. The 12 polygamous sons of Jacob were honored by Christ along with his 12 apostles in the New Testament. Those 12 sons and their descendants were called the chosen people in whom God gave his most sacred laws and holy priesthood. If polygamy is immoral, then these ancient leaders, patriarchs, and prophets are immoral. Or were immoral. In such a case, they were not worthy of anything sacred. Their teachings and their lives were a hypocritical farce, and they could not have been chosen of by God. If polygamy were a sin, then there is no sanctity in the scripture because both are intimately connected with each other. It seems ridiculous that prophets would live polygamy or could live polygamy and still talk to God as or if it were wrong. If it were a sin, why would God speak to all those ancient prophets who were living polygamy and not mention anything to them? Why didn't God mention anything to these people about their sin, if it were a sin? But it's not a sin. God gives us instructions in Torah on when to live it and how to live it. Can a true prophet teach one set of divine laws while continually living in sin? Or can time change the laws of God? In other words, can the principle of plural marriage be sacred at one time and sinful during another? Nearly all Christian churches teach that polygamy was merely a heathen custom which God tolerated, or that God winked at it, but Christ brought a new light of Christianity. It seems foolish to believe that prophets lived sinfully in their marriages for 4,000 years, but it took only a few words to change it. Is it possible that divine law can be changed from sacred to sinful? Can a principle that produced the most chosen men of the earth, including Christ, suddenly become adultery or wicked? Each of the kings of Israel was told by the Lord to write the laws of God in their own handwriting and then read them all their days. So they had to, like, create a – if you're a king of Israel, you actually have to write down every letter of the Torah. I don't think I know it was just the Torah. You didn't have to write down the Ketuvim or the Nevi'im, which are the other two parts of the Old Testament. But the first five books, which they call the Pentateuch in Greek or the Torah in Hebrew, you had to write down those words if you were king of Israel, and you had to read them all your days. Let's see here. And we're going to quote Devarim or Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. And he may learn to fear Yehovah his Elohim, to keep all of the words of this Torah, or these instructions and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left. And turning aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left is the very definition of iniquity. Anyway, that's the end of that Bible quote, Deuteronomy or Devarim chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. Should not Bible believers of today do the same? The laws, statutes, and commandments of God are eternal in their nature, and they are not meant to be changed or discarded just because of conditions or governments. Cultures and nations change, and even their laws and customs and traditions evolve in time. But correct principles and standards of morality do not and cannot change. So I am done with the reading for today, and you have not called into the program. If you would like to call into the program, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. And the guest, there is a chat room available as well at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon if you want to ask questions or make comments. Now, if after the reading of the first page of the next chapter we don't have anybody, I'm just going to end the program like I usually do, which is fine. So I'm going to read one chapter or one page of chapter 8, the Jews, which is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. Now, hopefully tonight I will be able to create a video using the reader program that I have to read to you the next chapter, which I will post on my channel, YouTube, Fundamentally Mormon YouTube channel. And I'll try to post that in the morning as well on in the different groups, or at least on my Facebook wall. And if you want to follow me on Facebook, if I have over 5,000 friends, you can still follow me. Now I'm getting close to 5,000 friends, but you can still follow me just by pushing the follow button, and you can see the things that I write and the things that I share. So, with that being said, I will try to post the video of the reading for the reader program tomorrow morning for the next chapter that we'll be reading tomorrow. But as a little preview, I'm going to read the first page of Chapter 8, The Jews, Polygamy Increases Their Population of Holy Priesthood, Volume 4, starting on page 69. During the first century AD, the Jews lost their temple, their city, their nation, and their priests. They had little alternative but to wander through the hostile world trying to preserve their lives. Returning to their holy city, Jerusalem, were a million of their people who had been killed. Returning to their holy city, Jerusalem, where a million of their people had been killed, was forbidden. In rebellion called Bar Kokhba from 132 to 135, the Jews tried to regain Judah and Palestine, where 985 towns had been wiped out and 580,000 men and women were slain. The Jewish population was reduced to half its former size. Under Roman rule, the Jews had an equal footing in other religions. But when Constantine favored the Christians, or when Constantine hijacked early Christianity, the Jews suffered heavy taxes and unfair restrictions. If a Christian and a Jew got married, it meant the death penalty. The rabbis were banished in 337 AD, but in 352 they rebelled and thousands were killed and thousands more were enslaved. Yep, that's the preview that you're going to get. So when we come back on tomorrow, we're going to read more. Well, we'll read the full chapter. So anyway, thank you for sharing. Thank you for listening to the program today. I will be back on tomorrow at 4 p.m. Mountain Standard Time, 3 p.m. Pacific, 6 p.m. Eastern. So I think that's it. We'll get off the program today. Thank you for listening, everyone. Take care. God bless. And goodbye.